Thank you, worship team. Let's pray together. Father God, that is our prayer this morning, God, that your presence would be so real in our lives, that every moment, every breath, every action, every thought would be directed by you, steeped in you, God, for your glory, for your kingdom, that we could live out this grace and mercy and love that you have so willingly offered to us, that we would embody Jesus to the world around us, that your presence would so fill our lives that when people look at us, they would see you. Father God, as we turn now to your word, as we want to study and understand how you have directed us, how you have shown us who you are, I pray that you would help us to do that, God. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to hear from you today, God. That you would challenge us. That you would draw us deeper into relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 That was good. This morning, we're going to continue our sermon series that we've been walking through this summer entitled, Why Do We? Why do we do what we do? And the idea behind this is the fact that so often as followers of Jesus, as the church, we get into patterns and habits. We just kind of do the same thing that we've always done. We meet at the same time on Sunday morning and we walk through a similar structure and we have similar practices. And life following Jesus can get routine, can get normal. And as a result, it has the danger of becoming boring, or we get falling into a rut, and the things that we do lose their meaning. The things that we do, the practices that we have, the reasons we do, why we do all these things gets lost behind just going through the motions. And so this sermon series throughout the summer is to take pieces of what we do as the church, what we do as followers of Jesus, and explore the reasons behind them to bring some of that life and passion back into the things that we do out of habit, that we do so normally. And so we've tried to break it down, and we started from the very place, the foundation of the church. Why do we follow Jesus as opposed to anybody else? There's lots of philosophies and religions and wise people and teachers all through history and even today. Why do we follow Jesus? Why him? And of course, it's because he's the only one worth following. That's why. He's the only one that was and is truth and life and the way to salvation. All these other philosophies and religions talk about working our way there. Jesus is the only one that said it is finished. You can't do anything. Just follow me, trust me, give your life to me. And we moved on beyond that. Why do we even get together then as the body? Why do we practice baptisms and communions? Why do we sing songs together? Why do we do these things? Because it's all about why. The what of following Jesus is important. Some of these pieces do matter. Getting together with the body of believers, gathering as the church is important. Reading the Bible is important. Prayer is important as practices, as disciplines, as things that we do. But the why is so much more critical. God talked about this in the Old Testament when his people were walking through these complicated things that he had set in place, the structure for worshiping him. But he says, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on rules that they've been taught. God wants our heart. It's not that God doesn't care what we do. What we do matters, but why we do it has always been so much more important. God wants us to do the right things. But he does not call us to follow him blindly, to worship robotically or automatically. He wants our hearts. So it's about the why. So this morning, we're going to dive into another one of these topics, another why. And we're going to try to explore and understand it. We're going to ask the question, it's a biggie. And some of you might even check out as soon as I say it because there's a stigma around it. But we're going to talk about tithing. Why do we tithe? Why do we give money to the church? It's a big one. And it seems like a scary one, an uncomfortable one, but to be perfectly honest, I'm excited because I think this is such a cool thing that we get to do if we understand it properly. But it's gotten a little bit messed up. Oh, great. Here we go again. The church is talking about money, trying to guilt us into ponying up so they can pay for this big fancy building that they're building and all this stuff. Right? That's the stigma. That's where our mind goes. George Carlin, the 20th century philosopher, let's call him, had some words that I think represent how the world sees the church and its relationship with money. He talked about, it's a pretty harsh words. He says, they believe in this God that is all powerful, all perfect, all knowing, all wise, somehow just can't handle money. Religion takes in billions of dollars, he says. They pay no taxes, and somehow they always need a little bit more. He talks about this desperation, this greed that the church has. And I'm not going to go on from there because it gets a little bit rough. But that's the idea. And I think he represents something that the world sees. Whenever the church talks about money, it's this desperate, selfish, greedy perspective, message that the church has. And if that's what the church is like, that must be what God is like. Desperate, greedy, selfish. Is that what's really happening? Is God greedy? Of course not. But it's hard to fault George and so many for this perspective when in the past the church has had such horrendously evil practices with money. The church, followers of Jesus, or so they claim, have done unbelievably horrible things to people. The practice of indulgences in the Middle Ages, the church would guilt people into paying for their sin. If you give us so much, it covers this much sin. If you give us this much more, it covers this much sin. I mean, we built some gorgeous buildings out of it, but it's not right. It's not even close. Or you've got people like Creflo Dollar asking poor, hurting people to give him money they don't have. Go into debt even, he asks them to do, so that he can buy a $65 million private jet. It's disgusting. It's evil. It is so wrong. It is so not the gospel. It is so not Jesus. But does this mean we can't talk about money? Because Jesus sure did an awful lot. Money is a big deal. Tithing is a big deal. And it gets lost in this sea of selfish, horrible people doing selfish, horrible things for selfish, horrible reasons. But Jesus talked about two things more than anything else in his entire ministry. The first, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That was his ministry. That was his message. That was what everything else pointed toward. But the second thing, practical peace that Jesus talked about more than anything else, money and possessions. More than anything else, Jesus talked about money and possessions. He spoke sermons. He gave messages. He told stories. He gave examples. He had object lessons, all about money. Jesus had 38, roughly, depends how you count, 38 parables. 16, almost half of them, were about money and possessions. In the Bible, there are around 500 verses on prayer. There are roughly 500 verses that talk about faith. There are more than 2,000 that talk about money and possessions. Is it because God has such a problem with money? Or is it because we do? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' longest sections of teaching that he gives us. And he goes through so many things that the Jewish people, that religious people, that people want to follow God, that they hold dear, and he just destroys them. He turns them on their head, and he shows us how far we are from understanding what God is really about. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19 to 24, he talks about our treasures in heaven, and he has this piece. He talks about money in a couple of other places, but this is the passage where he really lays it out for us, and I want to read it together. We're going to look at a number of passages today. Like I say, the Bible talks about this a lot for very good reasons. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, let's read it together. Jesus says here, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We all know that verse. You don't have to come to church to know that verse. "The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters," he says. "Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." And just in case you haven't gotten it yet, he says, "You cannot serve both God and money." You cannot serve both God and money. Oh, we try. We try really hard. God isn't worried about money. He's worried about our hearts. He knows how much money is tied to our hearts. Money itself is just a thing. It's just a tool. And in fact, it's a wonderful tool. It's amazing. It works so well. It's such an efficient tool for trade and to get things we need. It's so much better than trying to carry around car tires to trade for an eye exam, or trying to barter how many loaves of bread it will take to get a new furnace put in your house. Money is awesome. It works a lot better than the stuff we used to do. It's an amazing tool. But we are broken. We are fallen. We are sinful. We've tried to take God's place, and money is one of the most powerful and dangerous temptations that we have as a result. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is talking, and he's talking about the kinds of things that Timothy needs to be teaching in his church, trying to lead this young church in ways that are good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The common phrase that we hear is money is the root of all evil, but that's not true. It's coming out of this verse, but it's a twisted version of this verse. What does it say? The love of money is the root of all evil. God knows that money is a tool. Money is an amazing way for us to work together as a community, to trade goods and services. Money is not the problem. We are. We are the problem. Money represents control to us. Money represents comfort and safety and security. It represents self-sufficiency. I can take care of myself. All by myself. I don't need anyone. Especially him. The fall changed everything. Sin changed everything. When we tried to become God, all of a sudden, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of fullness and fulfillment became a life of fear, a life of selfishness, a life that is broken. Because when we stepped away from trusting God, the creator of the universe, this incredible being that spoke everything into existence, that needs nothing, relies on nothing, is in himself everything that he could possibly ever need. When we stepped away from that, all of a sudden, we had to be all those things in ourselves. And we knew immediately, intuitively, that that's not possible. We wanted to be God. We wanted to be in charge. We wanted to be enough for ourselves. But we know that's not possible. Not even close. And so our lives became filled with fear and uncertainty and selfishness as we clawed and scraped and desperately tried to pull together enough material and emotional and relational capital to make ourselves feel okay. We will take from anyone anything to try to make ourselves feel okay. In that fear, in that desperation. Money represents all of that to us in such a powerful way, in such a simple way, because it represents that safety. It represents that wealth, that security, that we can control things in our lives. But we know that's not true. We know that's not true. How often do we see wealth get wiped out in an instant? As there's a stock market crash or your house burns down or something. We don't have that control that we think. It's an illusion. We try to live in it. We try to rely on it. We try to think it's pretend it's good enough. But only God is God. Only God is good enough. God is the only one we can rely on. Other people will fail us. Our wealth will fail us. Our strength will fail us. We will fail ourselves. Only God can save us. Only God can hold us. Only God can offer us this life that we so desperately want, that we need. Okay, so all of this is fine. What does it have to do with tithing? How does this connect? What does it have to do with anything? Plain and simple, tithing is about submission. Tithing is about sacrifice. It's about taking a piece of something that is so important, so valuable to us, and laying it at God's feet, laying it on the altar, giving it up to him, saying, I don't need it. Not because he needs it. God doesn't need our money. In the Psalms, it talks about who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God created everything. The irony in all of this, when we do make our offering, is the fact that it's his anyway. He owns all of it. Everything, every breath, every dollar, every second of every life is God's. He is the creator. He is in charge. Nothing threatens him. But we want to put ourselves in that posture of submission, recognizing that he is God, recognizing that he is enough. And so we take a piece of that which is so important to us, and we lay it before him and say, God, you are all I need. We want to show him that he is more important than money, than possessions, than material security, than comfort, to show him that we trust him to take care of us. Not our own strength or smarts or ability. It's not about building fancy buildings. It's not about paying pastors, even. It's not about running ministries or any of that. Those are all things that happen in the modern church, in how we operate and how tithing works today as part of what our tithes do now. But at its core, at its root, tithing is a sacrifice. Cain and Abel, right at the beginning. Now the story goes sideways. Cain kills his brother out of jealousy, and it goes really horrible, really fast. But at the very beginning, what do? Genesis 4:3, Cain and Abel, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering. And what did they do? They built a small altar, and they burned it. They didn't give it away. It wasn't to get a return on investment. It wasn't about getting a tax benefit or any of those things. It was purely a sacrifice, an offering to show that God is more important than anything they can produce, than any wealth they have, to show that they knew that He is the one providing for them. Genesis chapter 14. I wasn't going to read it, but I'm going to, because this is one of my favorite verses. Okay. This is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, and it really is, because it's so cool. Abram is traveling along, and he's following God, and he's doing all kinds of crazy things. He's building this little kind of kingdom almost. God is increasing his wealth like crazy. Genesis chapter 14. He's just been going and battling different kings, trying to protect and preserve what God has given to him. He recovered it in verse 16. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions. His son-in-law had been taken, and he was trying to get them back. He went and attacked these different kings, and God gave him success over them. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the story carries on from them. This is one of my favorite stories because it's so bizarre. We have no idea who this king of Salem was, this Melchizedek. We have no idea where he came from. We don't know who he is. Why did Abraham respect him? Out of seemingly nowhere, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything because, as it says, he is a priest of God Most High. What does that even mean at this point? The priestly system, as we would understand it with God's chosen people, didn't come until many, many, many years later, generations later. Who is this person? I don't know. But it shows us that Abram wanted to honor God. Not out of compulsion. There is no law in place that says he has to do this. No guilt in place that says he has to do this. No structure. He's not giving to an organization or anything like this. He is giving his money, his resources away to this man of God, saying, I trust God alone. I recognize that as we went and had this success in this battle, that it was God's strength that gave us victory. Tithing is not about taxes. It's not about my salary. It's not about this building. It's not about any of that. It's about sacrifice. Giving willingly, freely to God. Trusting Him. And at the very beginning, it wasn't about even giving to anything practical. It was just about offering it up. Burning it. God, I trust you alone. Now today in the church, we have a little bit of a different structure. In the New Testament, tithing became a part of supporting the ministry of what God was doing. We are God's people. We are the church. This building is not the church. It is a place where we gather and we feel unbelievably blessed to have it. For the faithfulness of those who came before who purchased this property and all the incredible things that God has been able to do in this space. Children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, young adults ministry, youth ministry, people that are hearing the message of the gospel, that are encountering the love of Jesus through God's people, through volunteers and leaders who give up their time and energy to share that. People have been cared for. People have been prayed over for healing in this space. It is an amazing gift that we have this space to work with. But tithing isn't about physical, practical things. It's about sacrifice. It's about giving. It's about offering to God. But in the church, we have an opportunity to give very directly, very tangibly to the practical kingdom work that God is doing, that we as God's people are doing. We pool our resources in this place so that together we can do more than any one of us can possibly do by ourselves. It's not about giving to the church. We are the church. It's about giving to one another, pooling them together so that we can take care of each other, so that, far more importantly even, we can reach out into our community and care for people there, spread God's love there. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the church was getting together, it said from time to time, people would sell a property and bring all of the money to the church, that it would be dispersed among those who needed it. The church exists as God's presence in a practical, tangible way on earth. And so we have the opportunity through tithing to pool our resources in an incredible way to do God's work. Again, at the beginning, we talked about this perception that exists, and it didn't come out of nowhere. It exists because pastors, because leaders have lied to people about what the gospel is. They have lied to people and stolen money because of their own fear and insecurity, because of the sin in their lives. Their desire to build themselves an empire. But at its core, we as the church have an opportunity to pool our resources. Pastor Dennis and I, we are paid by the church. I make my money. I make my living serving this body. But I fully recognize that we have to hold it with an open hand because we don't know where God is going. We don't know what the future holds. But as long as we are here, our desire is to serve on your behalf. When I came, I struggled when I was moving into full-time vocational ministry. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine because I grew up in the church and I grew up loving the church. I grew up serving in the church. It was a part of life that was what I was all about. I am not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I am as selfish as anyone else. But my desire is to see the church grow and expand and do all those things. And I struggled and I said, why would I take money from the church to do those things? When I could go and be a psychologist or an electrician or a farmer or whatever and just give my time and support someone else in that. And my friend had a wonderful perspective for me. He said, they're not paying you to be a pastor, because I believe we're all the priesthood of all believers. Now, there's a special calling and whatever. But we're all responsible. We're all missionaries. We're all followers of Jesus, supposed to be carrying that love and light and message of hope, right? Right? It's not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries, people that are paid to do this. And so I struggle with that. And my friend said, they're not paying you to do this. They're paying you. The reason we pay pastors, we pay them not to do anything else. It's not that I don't feel like I'm paid to be a pastor. I feel like I'm supported so that I don't have to do anything else, so that I can focus 100% of my time and energy on building the church. And that doesn't make me better than anybody else. It's just the calling that God has given to me. We are all called to serve. We are all called to be missionaries, to be examples of Jesus carrying and talking about the gospel. Money is such a huge part of that because it allows us to care for people in real, practical, tangible ways. It allows us to have an incredible space. So on Wednesday night, we got together in our new youth room, and we had close to 40 people in there, just enjoying life together, building relationships, building memories, sharing God's love with one another. How many countless people have come through this place with the opportunity to experience God's love because of your, my willingness to submit in time, in energy, with our gifts and abilities, and with our money. Money is tied to our hearts so deeply. And without much effort, we can slide back into that fear and insecurity, that desire to grab as big of a pile as we can and hold on to it with everything we can. How much are we supposed to give? The Bible talks about 10% a lot. That's the common number that comes through. But ultimately, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The example, Jesus talking with the rich young ruler. This young man comes to him wanting Jesus to say, you're awesome. And he says, I've kept all the commandments. I've done all these things. What do I need to do? And Jesus sees right into his heart. What's in the way? His wealth. He's a wealthy young man. What does Jesus command him to do? Sell everything. Give it to the poor. And then, come follow me. I mean, that's terrifying. I don't think we're all called to sell everything we have. But maybe. Pray about it. What is God calling you to do? Because when you think about the opportunity that this young man had, what did Jesus invite him to do? Follow him. He invited him to spend every waking moment in the presence of God incarnate. Is there any amount of money that is worth more than that? Can you imagine walking with Jesus, eating with Jesus, following, seeing how he interacts with people? What's that worth to you? Well, we have that opportunity in a far more powerful way than that young man ever did, because the Holy Spirit can be living in us, is living in us if we choose to follow him. And when we see that, when we understand that, when we recognize that everything we have, every breath we take, every ounce of energy, every second of our lives, every penny that we have is from God for his glory, how much we give should become how much should I keep? How much do I need for me to run my life? Part of what we're supposed to do is care for our families and children. We are called to do that as followers of Jesus. What does that take? But if my whole life, every aspect is about Jesus, about serving him, about following him, then how much are we giving is a piece of that question. There is no mandated number in the New Testament as to what that's supposed to look like. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. It's an act of worship. It's an opportunity to submit between you and God, to say, I trust you more than anything. You are the only thing we need. We get so tied to this world, to this life. We get so caught up in the rat race and keeping up with the Joneses, and fighting and clawing to build a sense of peace and security on things that cannot satisfy us. Tithing is so important. It is such a critical discipline in the life of a follower of Jesus because it has the power, this incredible power, to shred all of that and to leave us completely exposed before God, standing in his presence, vulnerable, uncertain, even afraid. God, I don't feel like I can afford to give this up. But I know I can't afford to keep it. Because you are the only thing that matters. Let's pray. Father God, the life that you offer us is incredible. The freedom, the hope, the love that you want us to live in, to walk in, is unbelievable, almost unimaginable. And God, anything that would get in the way of us fully experiencing that, fully embracing that, help us to push it out of our lives, get it away, that we can see you more clearly, that we can worship you more deeply, that we can follow you more closely. Father God, we know that money is tied so deeply into that, into our fallen sense of fear and selfishness. We feel like we're not okay, and if we can gather enough stuff, then we can maybe be okay. God, help us to, without fear, push that away. To offer with joy and gladness to the building of your kingdom. Whatever we can, whatever you call us to, God. Speak to each of us, God, to our hearts. Show us how we can honor you. How you would have us follow you. Jesus saw into the heart of that rich young ruler. He knew how deep that need was. He knew how heavy that cost must be in order for that young man to overcome his fear. God, speak to us. Show us how we can remove these roadblocks from our lives. How we can step into freedom in you. God, we thank you for these incredible disciplines that you've offered to us, God. They are hard. They are not easy. But God, I pray that you would give us the confidence to know that you are in charge, that you are taking care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.